Some of the things that I'm going to present you may have never heard, and the reason is that some of these scriptures are very rarely, if ever, addressed in the religious world today. That many professing Christians who are unaware of the fact that some of these passages are even in the Bible. That being said, I want you to take these things cautiously and carefully. I don't expect you to swallow everything I tell you, but I want you to take them and to study them and to seriously and prayerfully consider them. And if you find them to be the Word of God, apply them to your lives. I believe you will. I believe you will. I've preached in this pulpit enough to most of this crowd. Some of you are new here today, but I've got confidence in you too. I've preached in this pulpit enough. I've seen men and women in this congregation receive teachings that challenged them, and they received them with grace and with humility, and they studied them and they submitted to them. So I'm very thankful for that, thankful to be a member of a congregation like that. I want to tell you that I have prayerfully sought the Lord that I would speak today the right things with boldness, and that I would also speak them in the right way. And if I don't, I ask that you would look beyond my faults and see what the Bible says. Now, with that being said, I want to talk to you today about a very important subject. Perhaps you've heard the expression, boys will be boys and girls will be girls. The first English record of this colloquial expression is dated in 1589, over 400 years ago. Use of this axiom prevailed through the following centuries when folks wanted to express the immutable principles of nature, things that not even society or etiquette could alter. They would say, well, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. But while poetic, the maxim proved not to be prophetic. In 1970, a British rock band called The Kinks released a song titled Lola. Maybe you heard it, L-O-L-A, Lola. It might be familiar to you. The song told of a young man visiting a bar in London where he was smitten by an attractive young lady across the room. As the night progressed, however, he came to discover that Lola was not a young lady at all, but a man dressed as a woman. The fellow expressed his perplexity by denouncing the age-old adage with the refrain, "Girls will be boys, and boys will be girls. It's a mixed up, muddled up, shook up world." Well, today Lola has left the Soho nightclub and moved into mainstream culture. And indeed, it is a mixed up, muddled up, shook up, and may I add, messed up world. The modern world is dominated by three distinct and contradictory ideas about gender. And society is so confused that although these three philosophies are fundamentally opposed to one another, the world endorses them all. You may have heard of some of them. The first is called egalitarianism, or more commonly, the unisex philosophy. This is sometimes called the feminist movement, but feminism is really only a part of this thinking. The unisex philosophy claims that, except for biology, men and women are completely equal in every way. Worth and value, role and responsibility, authority and appointment, and any social construct that indicates or promotes distinctions between men and women, such as marriage or the position that certain clothing or appearance or behavior is masculine or feminine, needs to be abolished. In 1970, Diana Trilling wrote in the Saturday Review, "Gone or going is the social sexual differentiation between men and women in terms of dress and hairstyle." She said, "I welcome the unisexual appearance of sexes, if only for its criticism of a culture in which sexually differentiated styles of hair and dress designed not by God but by man, were treated as if they were biological actualities. As I see it, or at least as I hope it, whatever reduces the false separations between men and women is bound to permit fuller expressions of their human potentiality. That is the unisex philosophy. Then there is the homosexual philosophy. While homosexual behavior is very ancient, the modern attitude toward homosexuality is very unique. Today, homosexuality is viewed not simply as a behavior, but as a disposition, an orientation, an inert identity that uncontrollably determines the course of one's life. In this way of thinking, men are men and women are women, and they are distinct biologically and socially, but those distinctions should not affect one's sexuality. Never the mind that men and women, or men and men rather, and women and women are not biologically capable of having actual sexual relations. And what must be resorted to are destructive physical alternatives, which is why the ancient world referred to homosexuality as abusers of themselves with mankind, as in the King James rendering of 1 Corinthians 6 and 9. But then thirdly, there is the transgender philosophy. This is a relatively new way of thinking. In the old days, when people could not have surgeries to make them look like the opposite gender, they would just dress or act like the opposite gender. And that was usually regarded as a sign of mental illness. However, today there are many sane, normal people who believe that gender is not conditioned on identity. It is a matter of choice or preference. And so we have the case of a Kentucky couple who recently announced their plan to inform their children that dad used to be mom and mom used to be dad. We have a middle school in Lincoln, Nebraska that admonished its teachers not to use gendered terms like boys and girls or ladies and gentlemen when addressing students. Instead, use more generic expressions like campers, readers, athletes, or even purple penguins to be more sensitive to those who are struggling with gender identity. A San Diego family recently received an award for their bravery in allowing their 5-year-old daughter to transition into a boy by cutting her hair and referring to her with masculine pronouns. So, one group says biology determines gender, but behavior does not. Another group says biology and behavior determines gender, but not sexuality. Another group says behavior determines gender, not biology or sexuality, and society says all of them are correct. It is a mixed up, muddled up, shook up world. And so Trevor McDonald is a woman who transitioned into a man and is recognized as male by the United States government and then became pregnant. McDonald wanted to coach a nursing class but was rejected because, for obvious reasons, the nursing class does not allow male instructors. So she sued the class for sexual discrimination. That's confusing. A classmate of mine has a teenage daughter who recently approached her mother to inform her that she was actually a boy and would be living as one from that day on. Her mother, who is not a Christian, was simply hoping to understand, said, "Why do you feel this way? Do you like girls?" She said, "No, I'm a homosexual boy trapped in a girl's body." That is confusing. What is this confusion doing? One statistic says that 41% of young people who struggle with gender identity commit suicide. I can't say I'm surprised. That would be a terrible, troubled existence. And there's more. These philosophies are against the will of God. They are sinful, and people who live this way are going to be lost. These people don't need our jokes. They don't need our laughter. They certainly don't need our hate. They need the gospel. They need clarity and truth and salvation. And Jesus Christ offers all three. So the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we find a recap of creation, and we learn that at first, only man was created. The Bible says in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Upon observation of his solitary existence, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Verse 18. And then the rest of the story picking up in verse 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." In spite of modern efforts to dismiss this record of creation as mythology or poetry, if you are a Christian, you have to believe it. Because Jesus and the apostles taught this as the actual history of creation and made it the basis of a number of moral and spiritual instructions and the defining facts of what it means to be a man or a woman. You might put in your notes, if you're taking notes, Matthew 19:4, 1 Timothy 2:13, 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. These scriptures teach us, first of all, that biology does determine gender. God created them, male and female. Friends, we are not accidents. We are not the result of a cataclysmic eruption of matter. We are the product of creation and the design of an infinitely wise being. He has a plan for all of us, and if we struggle with our identity, we can go to him for instruction and education. Even in procreation, our identity comes from the will of God, according to Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. What wonderful news! God did not make a mistake with Clint de France, and he didn't make a mistake with you. And we can learn exactly who God meant us to be when he made us by looking into his word in the Bible. Secondly, we learn from these scriptures that biology does govern sexuality. When God saw man's need for a life companion, a helper, a spouse, a sexual partner, he made for Adam the man, Eve the woman. This is God's definition of marriage consistently. One man and one woman. That is Jesus' definition of marriage, according to Matthew 19 and verse 4. There is no construct presented in any portion of the scripture in which homosexuality is acceptable. From the Old Testament to the New, man shall not lie with man as he does with woman. Woman shall not exchange the natural use of the man for a female partner, Romans 1, 26 to 27. But we also learn in the Genesis record that God made men and women with differences beyond biology. Differences in role and responsibility. The creation story shows that spiritually and in the plan and purpose of God, men and women have some wonderful commonality. Both men and women are made in the image of God. In Genesis 1:26, the Bible says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.'" The word for man in that passage is the generic word for mankind, which embraces both males and females. And so in Genesis 5 and verse 2, the scripture says, "He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them man," or mankind, the same word, in the day in which they were created. Because men and women share the image of God, they are in fact equal in worth and value. Both men and women can sin. Both men and women can be saved. Both men and women will be brought up in the resurrection and enter eternities together. Genesis also states that men and women are equal in their dominion over the earth and the animals. And any philosophy and any religious system that treats one gender like anything less than a human is completely ungodly and at odds with all biblical teaching. And so the Apostle Paul, condemning those man-made distinctions that subject people to subhuman value, he said in Galatians 3:27, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Because we are all one in worth and value, it is immoral to give unequal pay for equal work. It is immoral for one party in a marriage to treat the other as a slave. That is a sin. And those who practice such things will be punished. And history is stained with the sins of chauvinism and of feminism, and the Bible condemns them all. However, while the worth of men and women is equal, the roles of men and women are not identical. Men and women have unique authorities, responsibilities, and appointments that may not be reversed or swapped with divine approval. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, the Bible gives a teaching that is illustrated on our chart over here. The scripture says, "But I want you to know, the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God." Many scholars believe the reason that he gives this order somewhat out of order, and he starts by saying the head of every man is Christ, is to guard against man abusing the teaching that he is going to give. But here is the teaching seen in its full and complete order when we put it all together. This is what the Apostle Paul gives us. It is what we might call the divine headship: God, Christ, man, and woman. This is the order of authority by which God's institutions of marriage and the church are to be operated. We don't have time to preach on authority, but it is essential for order. And if we don't respect it, we will only have the chaos that we see in our rebellious society. You may not like it, and you may not believe it, but if you don't, you have only rejected the words of the Holy Spirit, because it is His message. It is a golden chain that cannot be separated, and to live at odds with this order is to commit grievous sin. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 23 through 24, "He who hates me hates my Father also. They have seen and also hated both me and my Father." What that simply means is that when you disrespect one part of this system, you disrespect the whole system, including its author, who is God. You cannot love God and at the same time hate Jesus. And you cannot love and honor God while at the same time despising the authority God has placed over you, whoever that is, and wherever that may be found. When one takes authority that God has not given to them in the home or in the church, they dishonor this system and everyone represented in it. Understanding this order is key to understanding who we are and God's plan for us. Now, friends, we are troubled. I sense that you are troubled. When I gave those news stories, they bothered you, didn't they? Doesn't it concern you how far the world is moving away from God's design? But the only way for us to change things is for us to go back to God's design completely in humble submission. If our homes, our churches, and our personal lives are contrary to God's plan for men and women, how can we hope to have any influence over the world? We need men and women to be men and women. Men to be men and women to be women for the time remaining. I want us to consider three areas in which God has made a difference in the genders that must be respected. First of all, friends, we need men to be men and women to be women in the home. In the home, God has given men and women different roles and consequently different responsibilities. Now it should be first noted that there is a wonderful unity and equality in a Christian home. The Bible says that the union of husband and wife is a picture of the union of Christ and the church, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. In fact, God says that in marriage, the two cleave together and become one flesh, Genesis 2 and verse 24. In 1 Peter 3 and 7, the Bible says that husbands and wives are joint heirs together of the grace of life. And although there are several views on the meaning of this phrase, one of the more accepted is that it refers to the mutual salvation of husband and wife and their spiritual responsibilities toward one another. Husbands and wives are committed to getting one another to heaven. They are a unit. But within that unity, there is diversity in authority and appointment. The husband is the head of the home. The apostle writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." It shouldn't surprise us that he says that, because it fits the order of 1 Corinthians 11:3. It is based on the divine appointment of God, and it is rooted in creation, according to Ephesians 5 and 31. It has nothing to do with social attitudes about women or the intelligence or spirituality of women. The consistent message of the scripture is that the headship of man over woman is based on the order of creation, according to 1 Timothy 2:13 and 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 through 9. The headship here described is not simply a title held. It is an office with great and serious responsibilities attached to it. And men who read this and think it means that a husband may command his wife to do menial chores, they're missing the point. That is not what the apostle is discussing. The apostle is discussing being a spiritual leader, like Abraham, who was such a godly man and commanded such respect from his children that his son Isaac was willing to let his father kill him on the altar. He commanded such respect from his wife that the Bible says she called him Lord or Master and found no humiliation in it. 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. Or Joshua, who led his family to serve God in spite of the world around him, abandoning the Lord, according to Joshua 24 and verse 15. The way a man exercises such leadership in his home is by imitating Jesus Christ in his leadership over the church. He loves his wife as himself. He sacrifices himself. He sacrifices his wants and his wishes and his desires for her well-being. And he is patient and merciful and kind, just as God is toward us. The role of head also demands provision. The Bible says that Jesus nourishes the church. And in the same way, a husband should nourish his wife and family, Ephesians 5:29. So God's plan is for a man to work and to provide for the family's physical need. In fact, the Bible harshly condemns a man who will not work if he can. It says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." The wife also has a vital role. Although the scripture doesn't title it as with the man, it has been said that the woman is the hub of the home. Man is the head, woman is the hub. The word hub means the heart or the nucleus. And that title fits the responsibilities given to a woman in the home. In Titus chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, there are several instructions given to godly women, some of which apply only to married women, some only to married women with children, and some to all women. We are told that women in the home are to love their husbands and their children and are to be homemakers. The first instruction might seem odd because Titus says that women need to be taught to do these things. So it should not be understood as referring to emotional love that's natural. You don't have to go to a woman and teach her to have an emotional affection for her child or for her husband. But rather it speaks of how love is expressed through compassion and care, through discipline and instruction in God's word. A mother can offer these things like no one else. A wife can strengthen and support her husband in this way like no one else. And then women are told to be homemakers or keepers at home or workers at home. All of those are acceptable translations, and there's some manuscript variation that supports those different titles. This is the complementary work of a wife to the husband's role as a provider. So God does not intend that the woman be the primary, or under normal circumstances, even an equal source of income. The nature of homemakers and their work is told in Proverbs 31. Verses 10 through 31, and we find there a godly and spiritual woman whose primary focus is on the domestic welfare of her husband and children. Now, this woman does work, and she brings in money for the family. When the family needs it, she's willing to make that sacrifice to do what is necessary to provide for their needs. But she's not a career woman with a family on the side. No, that is not God's picture of what a wife and mother should be. This instruction cannot be followed by a woman whose family life is incidental to the life she had before. When a woman has a family, and especially children, they are to become the primary focus of her attention. Just like when a man has a wife, he has to sacrifice his wishes and his desires for her well-being. When a woman has a husband and children, she makes sacrifices for them. They are placed within her care. The apostle's instruction then precludes women who spend their time pursuing a career while somebody else raises their children and cares for them. An aunt and a grandmother and a babysitter is no replacement for the work God has assigned to a mother. We know there are many single mothers and mothers who are in very poor families, and they do the best they can, and they are to be commended. And they are to be helped in any way. But God's plan under normal circumstances is for fathers to provide for the family and mothers to keep the home. That is what the Bible says. In our society, even in the church, this biblical picture of the home is being discarded. We hear more and more of house husbands who stay home and send their wives out to work. Even if that system gets the job done, it's not God's plan. And it does not honor the order. Christian homes need husbands who will lead them in truth, and wives who will submit and teach the children to do the same. Husbands who will go out and work and provide, and wives who will work in the home and give the family the care and instruction that only she can offer. And I tell you, secondly, we need men to be men and women to be women in the church. Just as in the home, God has given men and women different roles and different responsibilities in the church. The Bible teaches that all Christians are members of one body, but each member has different responsibilities, equally important but distinct according to the composition of God, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 26. The Bible teaches that the offices of church government, such as elders and deacons, are to be held only by men, according to 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 12. In the assembly and in the public sphere, only men are permitted to teach and preach the word of God, according to 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15. Now, I want us to consider both of those passages in particular so we understand what they're saying. You might take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. The apostle says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as also says the law. And if they would learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church." You may not understand why the Holy Spirit says that, but he does. If you're a Bible believer, you have to accept it. Now, some exercises have been made to escape the meaning of the passage. Some say "your women" means the wives of prophets, but "your" is not in the oldest manuscripts at all. And in verse 35, the passage is clear that it's talking about women in general. Others say that this was just a local custom. But consistent with every other biblical teaching on manhood and womanhood, Paul bases it on creation. The expression "as the law also says" is a reference to the Old Testament record of creation. The book of Genesis was a part of the Torah or the law. We know this because when he gives identical teaching in 1 Timothy 2, he bases it explicitly on records of Genesis. Paul's instructions then transcend Corinth's culture or any situation going on at the church at that time. In fact, in verse 33, he says these rules apply in all the churches. Paul says that women are not to speak in the assembly, even to ask questions. They're not to give testimonials or to lead prayers. That work is limited to the home for them and to the private sphere for them. So 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15 now. Paul says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." This is the same law as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14:34. It's a quote from Genesis. "Nevertheless," he says, "she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control." I want us to see first that this passage is not speaking of the assembly of the church as 1 Corinthians 14:34 doesn't say anything about the assembly. And the immediate context shows a much broader setting. Look at verses 8 through 10. You have everywhere regular life being mentioned. If this were the only passage in the Bible that touched the subject, we might conclude that a woman was not to teach God's word at all. But we don't conclude that. That's unnecessary because we have examples of women teaching, such as Priscilla, who with her husband Aquila explained the way of God more accurately to a preacher in Acts chapter 18 and verse 26. But it should be noted the setting in which they have this study. The Bible says in that verse, they took him aside privately. One translation, the Contemporary English Version, says they took him into their home. I believe the New International Version reads it the same way. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:15 addresses the sphere of a woman's spiritual work, although enigmatically, through the phrase, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in love, faith, holiness, and self-control." There are several suggestions for interpreting this passage, but the most common is that we have here a figure of speech called a synecdoche, where a part of a process is represented by naming just, or rather where a whole process is represented by naming just one part. So childbearing would signify the whole duties of a godly woman as a mother and wife who leads children to heaven through her influence. The passage does not mean that in order for a woman to be saved, she has to get married or have children. We know that that is not true from other scripture. But it contrasts the home, the woman's special sphere of teaching and influence, to the church and the public sphere where a woman is not to teach. This is the reason that churches should not organize women's retreats or public study groups or things of that nature, and we do not do that here at Crestview because of these scriptures. These things put women in situations God does not permit. But although outside of the assembly and the public sphere, women do have a very unique responsibility in teaching that only women can fulfill. Now I want you sisters in the church to listen very carefully. This is a command God gives to you that He does not give to me. You might be thinking, you know, it seems like everything a woman's supposed to do, a man can also do. That's not true. That's not true. A man cannot be a mother, for one thing. A man cannot give a family what a mother can give. But here's another instruction. The Bible says that older women, those who are spiritually mature, are to teach younger women how to be a godly woman. Titus 2 verses 3 through 5. The Holy Spirit knew this would require not only theological soundness, but practical admonition. Clint de France does not have the ability to teach a woman how to be a godly woman as it needs to be taught. I do not know the tests and the trials, the adversities and the triumphs of womanly service to Jesus. But our sisters do. And whatever this lesson accomplishes, it will never accomplish as much as you, our older and wiser and more experienced sisters, can accomplish in this congregation by taking the new converts to yourself and teaching them the things that you know. The church will struggle, and it will be weak, and our sisters will struggle if they do not study and instruct young women and new converts in their duties and blessings in Christ. You've been such patient listeners. I have one more point I want to discuss with you. And this one might be the most challenging. But the Bible teaches that men need to be men and women need to be women in their appearance and in their behavior. I've spared this discussion to the end of the lesson for a reason. These matters involve what is really an outward demonstration of the heart and the dispositions of submission and meekness that we've described in the previous discussion. It's easy for a man or a woman to look right and to act right on the outside. It's a lot more difficult for a man or woman to live up to the commands we've just discussed. And so I want to emphasize that being right on the outside but wrong on the inside means you're wrong. And God will not accept that. But we also stress that if you really have a heart of submission to God, then you've got to show it on the outside. That's what the Bible says in James 2, verses 14 through 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I might add, attitude, if it does not have action, is dead and meaningless. The Bible teaches that God desires men and women to appear differently and to behave differently according to their gender. We read earlier of a woman who claimed that sexually differentiated styles of hair and dress were designed not by God, but by man. That is incorrect. That person who said that was either unaware of the Bible or was simply denying it. Please listen to what the scripture says here. Compromise in this area has been a major contributor to the bizarre movements and philosophies we noticed at the beginning of our sermon. And if you listen to some of the quotes from those people, you know that that's true. God has designed differences in how men and women should appear, and some of those differences do involve hairstyle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, the Apostle Paul speaks extensively on this subject, and I would recommend that you read it because we're not going to have time to give it the treatment that it really deserves. In verses 14 and 15, however, he says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. for her hair is given her for a covering. We want to briefly break down what the apostle is saying. He first says, does not even nature itself teach you? According to the Bible, God designed men and women to have differences in their hair. Men are to have short hair, and women are to have long hair. That's what the passage says. G.C. Brewer wrote the following. The sexes are different, and nature gives them distinguishing marks. There is a difference in feature, in figure, and in voice, as well as in characteristics and movement and manners. These differences are brought about solely by the male and female organs. These marks are called secondary sexual characteristics. That is, this is what is done by the sex generative organs in addition to their primary function of procreation. Brewer mentions how the woman's body produces hormones that contribute to her womanly features, to the pitch of her voice, and to her long hair. He goes on to say, it is sometimes argued that nature does not give to a woman any longer hair than it would give to a man if he permitted his hair to grow. But this is a mistake. An abundance of long hair on a woman is a secondary sexual characteristic. A man with such an abundance of hair as long as a woman's hair would be an exception, just as a bald woman is an exception. Nature does not herself destroy these distinguishing marks. When they are destroyed, there is something wrong with the bodily functions unless we destroy them by artificial means. Now, a man wrote that, but the Holy Spirit agrees. This is what the apostle is arguing. Doth not even nature itself teach you? And it is the consistent testimony of Scripture that God designed women to naturally have long hair and men to have shorter hair. In the book of Revelation, chapter 9 and verse 8, John the Revelator sees something and he says, they had hair like the hair of women. What does that mean? One translation, the Contemporary English Version, says, they had hair like women's long hair. In the Old Testament, we have examples like Absalom and the Nazarite that show how men did not, under normal circumstances, grow their hair out long. We read about the woman who came and washed Jesus' feet with her hair. But notice the expression Paul uses, have long hair. He uses it for the man, a mark of shame for him, and for the woman, a mark of glory for her. The word can be translated to wear long hair, to let the hair grow, to grow one's hair. How do you grow your hair? There is a powerful answer given in the book of Numbers, chapter 6 and verse 5, where we learn how the Nazarite grew his hair. The same language is used. He grew his hair by touching no razor to it. That's how you have long hair. You don't cut it. You don't touch a razor to it. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 11, 5 through 6, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. Now in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul takes this ancient natural way in which men and women are to appear different, and he says that in the church there's an even deeper spiritual significance. That woman's long hair is a symbolic covering that empowers her. The man's short hair is symbolic as well. It empowers men and women to priestly service, to prayer, and to work for God in accordance and subjection to the order of 1 Corinthians 11:3. But there's something else I want us to consider, and then we'll be done. I've given you a lot. I'm going to give you one more big dose. But just think about these things. God commands men and women to dress differently. Don't shut down. Listen to what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. This is one of those verses people try to escape. People say, well, it's talking about women putting on armor, going to war, or to talk about men dressing up as women so they can be a spy in another country. That's not what the passage says. Doesn't say anything about armor or spies. And even those great scholars who can see into the original languages and are acquainted with the historic background, they don't see that. Keelan DeLitch, The two most respected Old Testament critical scholars say this: the immediate design of this prohibition was not to prevent licentiousness. It didn't have anything to do with homosexuality, nor was it to oppose idolatrous practices, but to maintain the sanctity of that distinction of the sexes which was established by the creation of man or woman. In other words, it means just what it says. Cross-dressing is a sin. It is an abomination to the unchanging nature of God. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the same prohibition appears in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the Bible says that the effeminate man, the man who acts and dresses and lives like a woman, and conversely, the woman who acts and dresses and lives like a man, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unisex movement has labored long and hard to obliterate distinctions between the clothing of men and women. And many serious and devout and godly women struggle with this command. They struggle with how to obey and follow this instruction. How do I dress like a woman? How do I dress like a man in a mixed up, muddled up, shook up world? That's a hard question to answer. I admit it's very challenging, and the Bible remains purposefully and brilliantly generic. You can never accuse Deuteronomy 22:5 of being out of date. It doesn't talk about robes or kilts or anything like that. It just says men dress like men and women dress like women. And it leaves us to use wisdom, maturity, discernment, prudence and caution to figure out how to do it. We've got, unfortunately, men who dress like women in this society. I suppose I can just say if they can figure it out, I have confidence that my sisters can too. And I can figure out how I'm supposed to dress as well. And you've got to figure it out. You've got to think about it seriously. Because it is a sin to be a cross-dresser. It is a sin to cast off those natural distinctions God has placed between the genders. And those who practice such things, the Bible says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. Sometimes people make excuses for failing to dress with gender distinction because they say certain activities are not modest in what they have deemed women's clothing. But maybe distinction, like modesty, is not only a matter of clothing. It's also a matter of behavior. Maybe a Christian woman doesn't need to ride an electric bull if it's going to compromise her modesty, or it's going to force her into a situation where she cannot behave and appear with the discretion and the shamefacedness that God has enjoined on her in 1 Timothy 2:8 and 9. Now, I know the things we have discussed are hard to accept and in many ways challenging to obey. We live in a mixed up, muddled up, shook up, messed up world. And I don't have all the answers to what it means to be a keeper at home. I don't have all the answers on how in every case, in every place, you dress like a woman or you dress like a man. Or how and when a Christian woman may teach. I mean, these days we're faced with the internet. Is that public or is it private? You're in your home, but then you're on the World Wide Web. That's challenging. And it creates some challenges that people have to think about. I have opinions, and I have wisdom that has been passed on to me by others. I'll gladly share that. But we all as Christians have this duty, that in our chaotic culture, we must look for the clarity within God's word and do our best to live it out and tell it out to those around us. We need boys to be boys and girls to be girls. We need men to be men and women to be women in order to lead people out this poor, confused populace to the blessed peace of knowing who you are as a man, as a woman, as a person in Christ Jesus.